in the pulpit today and to take us to the book of Titus. When Nathan told us that he wanted to teach through the book of Titus, I was thrilled. This is one of my favorite books in the New Testament because I agree with Nathan. I've been delighted with his teaching. I believe that Titus is one of the most wonderful missions-related texts in all of Scripture. And of course, you know that's my passion and the area of responsibility the Lord's entrusted me here at Grace Church to shepherd and to lead our missionaries. And so listening to him teach through Titus, I just thought, I'm so thankful because he has correctly presented to us what is the large storyline, what is happening with regard to the island of Crete and what Paul's ministry and sending Titus there is focused on, and that is to raise up from a group of people who self-confess to be gluttonous, lazy, liars. I use the term barbarians, or at other times I've used the word pirates to describe them. This is an island nation in the middle of the ocean. And when you think about pirates who come in and steal and rob and pillage and just are the epitome of those who are governed by the flesh at the expense of everybody else, that's the picture of a pirate, a barbarian. And that's exactly what the Cretans were known as. And then we read this amazing account where their lives are being transformed, where men in chapter 1 could actually become elders and meet the qualifications for spiritual leadership, meaning that they represent Christ. Their character displays Christ in their attitudes and their actions, their priorities and their relationships. The book of Titus for us is one of the most clear and powerful testimonies of the transforming work of the gospel. That's our hope as well, isn't it? Some of us were pirates. Some of us were barbarians. Matter of fact, Paul reminds us that no matter who we look at and might be prone to judge, we have to remind ourselves, such were we. Even in our self-righteousness, we were no different than being complete sinners, separate from God with no ability to change our lives or eternal destiny. But God did this amazing work in our lives. And so we're not those who are in a position necessarily to judge by way of thinking of ourselves as superior to others, but we are those who understand the judgment of God and his work in the lives of those who will either follow him or will carry on in their path of disobedience and worldliness. And so I love this book, and there's so much for us to glean from it. And while God was perfecting and maturing the saints there in the church in Crete, we also are told in chapter 1 that there is a threat. There were some who were coming in to the church, and they were beginning to, while they professed to preach Christ, they were teaching false doctrine. And they were not living in accord with sound doctrine. And this was a threat that Paul points out here in chapter 1. And when I thought about this in our text this morning in chapter 2, I was reminded that we live in a world of imitators, don't we? Everywhere we go, we're confronted with those who make claims that don't live up to those claims or present themselves in a certain fashion. I mean, it's just become now common knowledge and part of a vernacular talk about fake news. And you add to that the advances with AI technology and all kinds of things that are being produced and distributed, and you just have no confidence in what is true, what is right or wrong. And actually what it produces in us is a cynicism. We've all become cynics because everywhere we go, we're contending with the reality that people are imitating the truth or claiming to be something that they're not. It's nothing new. This is exactly the character of Satan himself as one who's known as a deceiver. And so it's no surprise that those who are followers of Satan themselves are characterized by deception, and we ourselves are tempted sometimes in the flesh to not speak the truth. And so this is a battle as a result of sin. And when I think of imitations, I'm reminded of a trip my wife and I made to pick up our daughter, Hope, who's with us this morning, when we first adopted her from China. And we had the great joy of being united with her and spending a week with her, but we were spending some time there in Beijing to finalize paperwork. And some of the dads that were on that trip, there were 20 couples who went to complete their adoptions, and we were all together and staying at the hotel, and some of the dads said, "Hey, I know where we can get a Rolex watch." I said, "Wow, a Rolex watch? I could never afford a Rolex watch." And they said, "Come on, let's go." And we were laughing about that. And we went down to the street corner. Sure enough, there was a guy there that had all kinds of Rolex watches. And we all reached in our pockets and pulled out $40 to buy a Rolex watch. And I still have that watch today. It sits on my dresser. At that time, that was almost 20 years ago, it retailed for almost $8,000. But I knew it was a fake. It didn't stop me from buying it. I just bought it with at least the knowledge that it wasn't real. A few days later, they told us that there was an outlet where golf clubs were sold. And I thought, this is great. I can't afford a set of Callaway golf clubs, but I'm going to go with these guys. And I did buy a set. I paid all of $75 for a set of Callaway clubs, including the bag. It was an amazing deal. At the time, that set retailed for $450. But again, I knew it was a fake. It's okay, it worked for me. My golf game's not that great, and to have a Big Bertha driver actually was all that I needed to improve my game, even though it wasn't a real Callaway. When you look at our world at large, there are standards that are put in place. You think of the USDA. When you go to the grocery store and buy meat and it has that stamp on it, that stamp is there for a purpose. It's to say somebody has inspected this meat and it's safe to eat. Or with regard to the FDA and pharmaceuticals that have been approved. And we know the dangers, right, of somebody who takes a drug that's not been approved. It can be life-threatening. Or we think in the world of education, you have accrediting bodies that say what this institution claims to offer, they actually do. Someone has investigated, evaluated it, they've assessed it, and this does have integrity by way of they actually deliver in what they promise. And I could go on and on. Why do we have audits in all of our companies? And why is there an entire field called accounting that makes sure that the books are authentic and not cooked and misrepresenting the financial statements? Or you buy a car, and what are you looking for? A warranty, right? Something that makes sure that this car has been approved. And if there is a flaw, it's going to be taken care of. It protects you. You might think of the world of art and those who could afford and choose to spend millions of dollars to acquire a piece of art. And what they're looking for is a certificate of authenticity, provenance. Is there proof that this was actually created by the artist whose signature is on this? Same would be true of antique dealers, and on the list goes. We live in a world that must have standards in place to assure authenticity. And that's exactly what we see in our text. We see the authenticating marks of a true spiritual believer. There are those who were already within the church of Crete who were preaching a doctrine and living a life that wasn't consistent with authentic Christianity. And what's at stake in that sense is not just physical harm, but spiritual harm. Because if the church isn't truly characterized by Christ's likeness, their testimony in the world is going to be compromised. Their mission in the world will fail. They will hand the world an excuse that will validate the world's cynicism towards Christians. And so we have to be on our guard. And that's exactly why Paul is saying to Titus, there's a responsibility of those who are maturing in the faith to make sure that the next generation is guided in the path of how to live an authentic Christian life. And the language that Paul uses in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine." There's a little phrase that we use often. It's called, we need to what? Practice what we preach. This is the issue that we're all called to. It's one thing to proclaim to be a Christian. It's another thing to live like Christ. And the emphasis here in our text, in the opening verses, is that, look, if you're going to profess Christ, you need to live Christ. That's it. Because what's at stake is too great. It's eternal. And the eternal destiny of the lost around us. And so the sanctifying work of the saints that are often emphasized when we come to chapter 2, where we talk about discipleship of older men to younger men, older women to younger women, that's wonderful for our own sanctification. But the greater context that we see here is not just for our own sanctification, but what? The advancement of the gospel. That's exactly what we see here. Nathan spelled out for us very clearly in verse 5, we see the first purpose statement in this context, so that the word of God will not be what? Dishonored. Is it just for their own personal benefit that they live a godly life? No, it's for the reputation of God himself. That the word of God, the teaching from the scripture of God, would not be dishonored. Or verse 8, in that context, having talked about the young men and the transformation in their life. Why? So that the opponent will be put to shame. He will be exposed for his lies and his false accusations about who Christ is and what his gospel work accomplishes. Or later in verse 10, the third purpose statement in this larger context, and I love this, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. What does it mean to adorn? It's to dress and present in a beautiful fashion. Our lives are to be sanctified and to be perfected in holiness. So what? That we will adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. What is the doctrine of God, our Savior? It's the truth about who Christ is. And so our lives can be dressed in such a way as God transforms us through the truth that we hold dearly, to portray Christ and to adorn him in this world. That's what's at stake here. Yes, our lives will be blessed, trust me, if we pursue sanctification in our own walks. But we can't think exclusively that the benefits for sanctification are just for ourselves. There's a greater concern at stake, and that's what Paul is framing for us in this context in talking about the older to the younger. Theologians talk about two different terms. They talk about the term orthodoxy, which stands for or means sound doctrine. But the other word is orthopraxy, sound practice. That's a life of integrity, sound doctrine and sound practice. And that's what Paul's getting at earlier in chapter 1, the context. He's speaking of these false teachers. They profess to know God, but they deny him how? By their words? No. By their works. They are detestable, disobedient, and they are unfit for any good work. So Paul makes the association very clear between preaching and professing, between sound doctrine and sound practice, or in this case, chapter 1, verse 16, false doctrine and disobedience. See, the reality is we're all going to live in accord with what we truly believe. Thankfully, those of us who've had our eyes open and illuminated to the truth of the gospel and enabled by the work of grace allows us to turn from our sin and to begin to live in a Christ-like fashion that we trust will adorn him. And here's the other thing. Are you going to live a perfect life? No, you're not. But you can still adorn Christ by repenting, calling sin what sin is, taking responsibility for that, and pointing back to the work of Christ that is perfect, that you put your faith in, and the forgiveness that God grants. And so even when we fail, our repentance is an opportunity to still adorn the doctrine of Christ our Savior. It's those who are committed to a path of sin who fail to uphold that responsibility. Think about what Paul writes to in 1 Timothy chapter 2, he says there, "To him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be the glory and dominion forever and ever." Now listen, "For the grace of God has appeared for the salvation of all men, training us to renounce irreligion," that's false doctrine, "and worldly passions." See how he connects those two things again? To renounce irreligion or false doctrine and the worldly passions that go with that. Instead, he goes on, "to live sober, upright, and godly lives in this world, awaiting our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all iniquity and to purify for himself a people of his own who are zealous for good deeds." Who are zealous for good deeds. 8 times in the book of Titus, that same phrase is used of true Christians, authentic believers. They live a life demonstrating sound doctrine with good deeds. 8 times in this little epistle, Paul uses that same phrase. When we think about the larger teaching of the New Testament, we have to consider what Christ said in Matthew 5, verse 16. Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father. Christ uses the same exact words in talking about the effective witness that his disciples can have. Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2, verse 15, that wonderful text where earlier he was talking about following the example of Christ, his example of humility that would take him to a cross, and therefore do not look out for your own interest, but look out for the interest of others. This is the radical transformation in a believer's life who is not given to self-love and self-interest, but a love for God and a love for others, even to the point of death. And Paul says in verse 15, if you live this way, you will be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as bright lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life. Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1, talking about the power of the gospel, if you read the whole story there that he imparts, you come to verse 13 and following, where he puts an emphasis on the reality of those who've come to faith in Christ, and he says to them, "Be holy, for I am holy." Be holy, for I am holy. This is a direct quote from the book of Leviticus. It's repeated often in the Old Testament to the Israelites who were recognized as the covenant people of God. As he called them to himself, he said, if you're going to represent me before all the Gentile nations, then you must be holy, for I am holy. It's the same principle we see in the book of Titus now instructing Christians, if you're to live in this world as representatives of God himself, before all the pagan, idolatrous people around you, then you are to be holy, for I am holy. Peter's using the same exact language and principle. And with greater detail, we read this in chapter 2 of 1 Peter, verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who's called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. This is in verse 12. Paul's saying here that we are to proclaim the excellencies of Christ, and then he says we are to keep our behavior excellent. We are to live out the excellencies of Christ. It's the same word. Proclaim what we believe and know to be true and live the excellencies of Christ. He goes on there in chapter 2, Peter does, says, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. There's that famous quote that the WWJD movement is built upon, in his steps. This is the context in which biblically that statement is made is we who are proclaiming and living the excellencies of Christ are to follow in his steps. And he goes on to remind us it's him who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. No deception, no lies. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges, what? Righteously. This principle is all throughout the scriptures. And we see it unfold for us with just great clarity in the book of Titus. In this wonderful reminder to the church there, this amazing church that God is doing a radical work in. He says, don't lose sight that my greater purpose in perfecting you is so that those cynics around you, those people who are pirates and barbarians who probably look at their own life and say, there is no way the gospel can be true. There is no way that kind of change can come to my life. And greater yet is the promises of the gospel to forgive and to redeem me and to reconcile me to God could not possibly be true. But if those cynics can see the reality of transformation in an individual's life where there's integrity between what they preach and what they live, then maybe what they preach is true. And I'm going to listen to them. And this is how we shine as bright lights. And so, what we see here in chapter 2 are the authenticating marks of a true believer. And he begins, first of all, pointing to the authenticating marks of spiritually mature men. And this builds, of course, on what we studied in chapter 1. And it's not my intention to take our time repeating what Nathan taught last week, but he begins with older men in verse 2. And we see there that older men living an authentic Christian life are characterized as being sober-minded, right? They think rationally, clearly. They're temperate. You might think of Colossians chapter 3, verse 2. This is true of them. They set their minds on things that are above, not on the things of the world. Or in 1 Peter chapter 1, where Paul says, prepare your mind for action. Or in chapter 4 of Philippians, verse 8 and following, we're told there to think about these things, what is good and true and right and noble and holy, and then to practice these things. And so authentic Christian men, spiritually mature men, godly men, are sober-minded. Their mind is set on truth. As a result of that, then, they are dignified, meaning that they're reverent. They live their lives in such a way that it's consistent with what brings honor to God. The word dignified is actually the same root word used for tombstone. What is it that we put on a tombstone? Is what seeks to honor that individual's life. What did they live for? What was the good that they did and accomplished? And so an older godly man is one who people look at his life, and in essence what's etched on his life is a testimony of what he is living for, that good and noble purpose. And spiritually speaking, the greatest good and most noble purpose is for the glory of Christ. An older godly man who's authentic as a believer is also self-controlled. And this is a reference to what Paul writes in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, where he says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed, again, by the renewing of your mind. Going on to talk about presenting your life a sacrifice, a living sacrifice to God. This is me. He's ordered his life in a way that everything he thinks, everything that he loves, everything that he pursues is in a line. He's brought it under control and is in line with what's consistent with Christ. And the power to do that, of course, is the Holy Spirit. But the revelation of God's word is what lights the path, right? And it's clear. And so he orders his life in self-control. And fourthly, we saw is that he's sound in faith, he's sound in love, and he's sound in steadfastness. Meaning his faith is genuine, it's not wavering, okay? As James says in chapter 1, verse 2, and that allows him to persevere. And that's the idea of steadfastness here, enduring through hardship, not compromising, not falling away, not giving up or being defeated. And those things are also characterized by love. An understanding of God's love for him that then transforms his heart in response to creating a love for God, a loss of love for himself, and an increasing love for his neighbor. So this is what God can do in a life of a genuine believer, and it is a powerful testimony. But we continue on this morning to verse 3, because Paul is not discriminating here. He's going to address both men and women. And so he goes on to say, likewise, verse 3, just as God does a work in older men's lives that you can see fruit of, he does the same in ladies' lives. And so he turns to address the older women in the church. We read in verse 3, older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. So this morning, we're going to look at some of the authenticating marks of a spiritually mature woman. What is it that defines a godly woman that allows her life to be an example to others and a testimony to the lost? Now, a lot of times, especially because it's us doing the preaching, there's a big emphasis on men as far as being spiritual leaders and things like that. But I want to remind you that all throughout Scripture, God has a noble purpose and calling for women also. All throughout the Old Testament and even the New Testament, of course, but we read examples of women who truly put their faith in God and lived a life of obedience based on that faith. Think about the woman Samuel serving there in the temple who dedicated her son. I'm sorry, the woman Hannah who dedicated her son Samuel to the Lord. Excuse me. We'll just edit that out. Think of that godly woman, Hannah, who served in the temple, who loved God so much that she thought the greatest honor she could do in response to her prayers and her promises to God was to give her most treasured child to serve God. She certainly lived out her faith and where her values were and what was the most important. Or you think about her Ruth, who makes that wonderful statement in chapter 1 of Ruth to Naomi, who's returning back to the land of Israel. She says to her, your people will be my people and your God will be my God. And she actually becomes the grandmother of David and is included in the messianic genealogy we read in Matthew chapter 1. Or you think about an Esther, a young little girl in a very hostile environment. But she speaks truth. And as a result of her faithfulness in standing up to the king, the entire nation of Israel is protected from destruction. Today in Israel, they celebrate the Feast of Purim. And the Feast of Purim is a reminder of God's protective hand over their nation because of his use of Esther, a young girl who didn't just have faith in God, she lived out her faith in God. In that case, a great personal risk. We come to our Lord's life, and who are the women who are gathered around him often, who are most receptive to his teaching and responding in obedience, the Marys, the Marthas, the others who are gathered there. Or we see the Apostle Paul who gives credit to the testimony of a godly mom in the life of her young son, Timothy. Her name's Eunice. And then you read Paul's epistles and he just cites so many godly women, the Lydias and the many others that he names, often in his salutation and closing of his epistles. And he greets them with great affection and recognition that God is doing a great work in their life. Or we might step back and we consider the history of missions and the advancement of the gospel and the testimonies of women's names that we know well, the Amy Carmichaels and the Elizabeth Elliots and the Lottie Moons and so many that only heaven will reveal, and candidly took risks and went places that men didn't because they put their faith in a loving Christ who transformed their life and they desperately wanted others to know. And they were able to go into very dark places where they could minister like an Amy Carmichael to temple prostitutes and other places that women could never go. And so it's not just from history, it's certainly from today, and we think of our own church's commitment to equip and to train women. There's Every Woman's Grace, Titus 2:2i, working with our international missionary wives, through elders' wives here, our equipping classes open to both men and women, our counseling training that we provide. You go on and think about TMU and TMS and TMAI, all of them offering opportunities for equip and training godly women to be used in this world for God's purposes and their roles and calling. And so Paul rightly writes to Titus, recognizing the significant role and contribution that godly women play in the life of the church, in accord with a biblical role and responsibility, but their public testimony as well. And we see here in our text what I've termed four authenticating marks of a spiritually mature woman. Four authenticating marks. Mark number one, we're told older women are to be what? Reverent in their behavior. Mark number one, they're reverent in behavior. The word shares the same root as the word for priest-like, speaking of older men before. These women are to be examples in holiness, and their demeanor is to be consistent with their public profession of being set apart unto God. That's what the word holy means. When we consider the concept of a priest, where God chose first in the Old Testament the tribe of Levi to represent all the other tribes, the 11 tribes of Israel, so that they could have their sins forgiven through the facilitation of the sacrificial system of being reconciled to God, the role of a priest is a high calling. It's a noble priest. But it meant those priests had to be holy to God first. And so those priests, what was the first thing they did before they made sacrifices on behalf of the people? They made sacrifices on behalf of their own sin. Someone who understands the call to be a priest, and as it's applied to us in this case, has the responsibility and has been faithful to dealing with their own sin first, that they then can be used of God to help others deal with their own sin. Speaking about reverent in behavior, one of the terms that we often use about godly women is that they're to be virtuous women. Virtuous women. Meaning their virtue is on display, meaning their character is on display, and it's consistent with godliness. And we see this all throughout the Proverbs, and I want to read to you what one commentator writes about this idea. If you go back and look at the Hebrew term, which is eshet kahil, it's the Hebrew term for a virtuous woman or what's termed a woman of valor. And this word eshet is the word for woman, while shahil is defined as being virtuous or strong. Strong in a way, speaking of their character. It's translated in Proverbs 31, verse 10, as an excellent woman, one who's spiritual, capable, intelligent, and virtuous. Now, this term is only found three times in the Bible. And we see it referenced with regard to Ruth, which I mentioned, and two other times in the book of Proverbs. And so in these two accounts, we see this Hebrew word used, and it paints for us a wonderful picture of what a godly woman looks like. In Proverbs 31, verses 10 through 31, specifically verse 21 itself, you see this description of a virtuous or godly woman. She's trustworthy. She's encouraging. She works diligently. She's strong. She's well-prepared. She's generous, brave, resourceful, wise, and well thought of. But listen to this. Most importantly, She fears the Lord. She fears the Lord. Verse 30 says this, charm is deceptive and beauty is fleeting, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. You can become, ladies, a wise, generous, and truly beautiful and brave woman through deep devotion to God himself. And your love for him, as he reveals himself in Scripture, seek to honor him with your lives. And so first, an older woman is reverent in behavior. Second, mark number two, is that she's righteous in speech. Righteous in speech. It says that she's not malicious gossips. And the idea here is that she's not a slanderer. Now, she both refuses to listen to or to propagate malicious gossip, and specifically lies. The word here, malicious, is diabolos. And it's that same characteristic that we see attributed to Satan himself. Someone who is a false speaker. Matter of fact, it's used 34 times in Scripture to refer to Satan. And it's being used here to talk about our speech cannot be like Satan's speech, which is a reflection of his own character. We see the same idea if you turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 5. Verse 5, Paul writes here, but the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussions, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers. Wow. And whatever else is contrary to what? Sound teaching. See it again, the association between truth and practice. He goes on, verse 11, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. He's tying this back to verse 5. It's the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. If you truly do know God, your behavior will be very different. This is the testimony of Paul himself. Verse 13, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Amazing. Well, we know that speech is a major concern in the believer's life. James is very clear, isn't he? You can turn there with me for a moment to James chapter 3. Of course, we've studied this in detail, but let me just remind you what we read in verse 6. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. And the tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. Verse 8, but no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father on one hand, and also with it we curse men who've been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh? And then listen, verse 13. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. This text clearly is making the same association. Okay? You can't speak truth sometimes and speak lies at other times. And the idea of malicious gossip, referenced in our own text, and the call for godly women to be characterized by righteousness in speech, is to guard your tongue. To make sure that you don't eagerly invite or receive what you do not know to be true or accurate about others, and certainly not to pass that on, bringing question and reproach with regard to another individual and what you don't know to be true. And just a practical application of this, if you've ever been involved in a peacemaking situation or a confrontation situation, and you've gone around and just talked about that person to everybody you know, and then when they are confronted and they repent, what Matthew 18 tells us to keep between you and them so that if they're restored, because you've gossiped about them to everybody else, their repentance now is suspect or questionable in the minds of all those people. You've defrauded their reputation. I know there's been times I've been guilty of that, and I've had to go back to people and said, you know what? I said something that didn't prove to be true about that person. You don't want to put yourself in that situation. And so being self-controlled includes being righteous in speech and being motivated out of love, and certainly making sure that your speech is not characterized by lies and deception. It goes on. Mark number 3, restrained in conduct. He says we're to be reverent in behavior, ladies. Okay, righteous in speech, and now restrained in conduct. The terms he used here is not enslaved to much wine. When we talk about the idea here in Scripture, and it's stated in other occasions, where you don't want to be a victim of alcohol or a drug or some influence that is going to remove from you your ability to speak and live in a way that is self-controlled, meaning you're living under the influence of something else. You're living under the influence not of the Holy Spirit, but some fleshly influence. And so we don't want to look at this just legalistically, say it's only about alcohol and, you know, not getting drunk. We know the Scriptures speak to that. But the principle in not getting drunk is that you're being ruled by something that prevents you from exercising godly, righteous self-control in your life. Well, I would argue there's a lot of things that can come into our lives that would tempt us to be controlled by the flesh. Maybe it's the sin of anger or unresolved bitterness. James says in chapter 3, verse 14, that bitterness, once it takes root, leads to division, okay, and arguing and conflict. It might be a depth of fear that you're enslaved to that produces a kind of behavior and speech that exposes that reality of not a faith in God, but a fear in human circumstances or a fear of man. Or it might be anxiety, which is understandable in the sense of the reality of the world that we live in and the threats to us. But it might be other things that are common to our sinful condition, fatigue, pain, hormonal changes. These cannot become excuses for letting the flesh rule over the controlling power and the testimony of the Spirit of God and the Word of God. Well, fourthly, we see here that we are to be not just restrained in conduct, but relayers of wisdom, teaching what is good. You know, women are natural teachers and are commended in Scripture to be teachers of the law to their children in Deuteronomy. We know that women are instructed here in this text to teach younger women. And it's the idea of passing on to the next generation what is true and what is right. And the idea of wisdom is truth and practice. And that's the big idea here of orthodoxy and orthopraxy. And so what Paul's saying here is this wonderful responsibility that godly women have in the church is to behave in such a way that they can demonstrate to younger women how they're to conduct themselves in this fashion and that these marks would characterize their life. Now, I'm not going to steal the thunder of my brother next week, but we're going to hear about 7 characteristics of godliness that older women are to be examples to. And this is pointing back to these ladies. Is this true in their own life? Do they love their husbands and love their children? Are they sensible and pure workers at home and be kind and subject to their own husbands? Well, just to conclude and wrap up, I like to say, in the context of education and our ministry of teaching and training pastors, I say to the guys, listen, you who are teachers, you have to remember there's two curriculum. One's the formal curriculum, what you teach, standing behind a pulpit and a podium. But there's another critical curriculum, and it's your life. It's just like parenting. You can teach your kids all the right thing, but it's more likely that they're going to follow your example than your words. And the big idea in this text is, are you providing an example in alignment with your words that are consistent with the character of Christ? If so, ladies, you have an enormous privilege, responsibility, and calling in the life of the church to be a testimony and example to younger ladies who want to be obedient to Christ. And I just want to conclude, and I'm going to pray. I'm so grateful that that's true and characterizes so many of you ladies in our group. I know Nathan often, our other leaders in the group, hear testimony of your loving perseverance, your loving pursuit, your loving faithfulness in service to Christ in a lot of ways that don't get recognized. Okay? But I just want to say thanks to you. Okay? Press on. It's a noble and a high calling that God's given you, and we're grateful for you. Let's close in prayer. Father, these precious ladies in our group who aspire to be like Christ, just like us men face the same temptations, where there are breaches of our own Christian integrity, and yet our hope is in you and your promise that you'll perfect and complete that work which you began. So we just together renew our commitment as older men, as older women, and as we'll hear in the weeks ahead, younger women and younger men, to pursue Christ-likeness, that we might not bring reproach upon the gospel, and that our very lives would ordain the doctrine of our Savior Jesus Christ. Make that true of us even this week, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, Lord bless you.